The text this morning is 1 Peter. Again, we're in chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 6 through 12 this morning. And I'm sure everyone feels the same way I do. It's been a tough week because of events that have happened in our country. I'm thinking particularly of the horrific violence we saw played out at Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, where a severely disturbed 17-year-old tragically and inhumanely took the lives of 17 human beings and left thousands. Who could even number those who are left with emotional wounds that they'll be dealing with for many years, and some people may never completely heal. Unfortunately, this is not an unknown phenomenon to us as Americans. Far too often, we find ourselves crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And in my own life, just in the time between about Christmas time and now, I'm struck by the suffering that I've witnessed in people that I know and are in my, not family, but sort of that next circle of people that I know. I'm thinking about December the 19th, Jeremy Freeman, a former student of mine who's the pastor at First Baptist Newcastle. His two sons, a 16 and 14-year-old, were involved in a terrible traffic car accident. They were going to an OU basketball game. They were hit getting out onto I-35, I think, is where it happened. One of his sons walked out of the hospital in a couple of days, but the other son had severe brain trauma and is in Denver, a rehab center, right now. I don't think the question at this point is whether he will live, but he's trying to reclaim his life, and they are in a struggle. My former student, Drew Wright, who's the youth pastor at First Baptist Church, Jinx. His wife, Shannon, another of my former students, was 8 months pregnant. She developed a blood clot, died suddenly. They did a C-section and took his young son, who was yet unborn, but born through the C-section. His name was Asa. He died 5 days later on January the 3rd. The heartbreaking death of Ford Dilbeck, which is one close to you, Leighton and Carly's little boy, Hanson Julie's grandson, 7 days after his birth. And then on Friday, I was at an event at OBU, got the news that Shane Hall, pastor of First Southern Dell City, and the person who's been a friend of mine since I came to OBU, had died after a more than well over 2-year battle with cancer. And we experience these kinds of circumstances, and we cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And it's in times like this, in a week like this, where I'm made keenly aware of this paradox we live with, that on the one hand, we find such joy and rejoicing in life. And I've felt it even this morning, and walking through here, shaking your hand, seeing you smile, seeing joy in the singing we've done and playing that we hear. There's joy and rejoicing. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, we experience great suffering and grief and sorrow, sometimes almost simultaneously. And Peter expresses it this way, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, although now, if for a little while, it is necessary for you to suffer with various trials, in order that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which can be destroyed, but when it is tested by fire, it is found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, although not seeing, you love, who, although now not seeing, you believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets who prophesied concerning the grace which was coming to you, sought out and investigated carefully, searching into who or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating by prophesying the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these things, to whom it was revealed that not for themselves, but for you they were ministering these things, which now is reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, into which angels longed to look." Peter argues that there is great rejoicing despite grave suffering. And he opens in verse 6 by saying, "In this you rejoice." Now, in what? Well, it's a good thing we've been talking about this, because the "in this" refers back to the previous verses, 3, 4, and 5. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this, that you have been born anew, according to God's great mercy. In this, you have experienced this new life through the resurrection of Jesus. In this, that you have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, and you are being guarded for it. In this, you rejoice. And then he adds, although now, if for a little while. It's not the point of his message here, but he does mention it, that the suffering you endure is not permanent. It is not eternal. But the suffering that we endure, the grief that we endure in this present life, it is for a little while. Now, that doesn't mean that your suffering, your grief that you might be experiencing, the suffering that you might go through, that doesn't mean that it's in itself going to feel like it's short. Sometimes the grief we experience, the suffering we endure, feels like it's never going to end. But it's by comparison with the glory that shall be revealed that the suffering is brief. It's by comparison. When you compare our present suffering with the glory that shall be revealed in us in Christ, it's brief by comparison. This life is brief. Even if we live to be 100 or over 100 years old, in the large scheme of things, this life is brief. It's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, which keeps saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, life is fleeting. And the point of that is that life, even when we live to be old, it's short, it's brief, it's a mist, it's a vapor, it's a puff of smoke. And my own translation of this Hebrew word, havel, is it's pht. There it is. There's no better theological term to describe this human existence. It's pht. And if our lives are pht, then the suffering that we might endure in this life is even more pht. It's fleeting, it's passing, and it's brief in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. James chapter 4 verse 14 encourages people not to presume upon God that you'll go here, you'll go there, you'll do business, you'll make this much. He says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Life is a, he uses the Greek equivalent to that Hebrew term, that is, and Paul states it very powerfully in Romans chapter 8 verse 18. He says, for I consider that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's already getting around to say, this is how we can rejoice despite grave suffering. That even in the midst of it, we know, but by comparison with eternity and by comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to us, our suffering is, by comparison, brief. He also says in verse 6, if it is necessary that we suffer, that we grieve. And that hint of necessity in our suffering points to purpose. Now, I'm not one who believes that every grief, every suffering that comes into my life, that God is doing that to us. I think there are times at which God certainly brings testing into our life, and we're going to learn that there's value in that. But there is suffering and grief that happens in our lives because we live in a fallen world and people are so often disobedient to God. But that suffering, by whatever means it comes into our life, that grief, by whatever means it comes into our life, he says, it has a purpose. And that purpose is about to be expressed. You think about the story of God's work of redemption for creation and how God so often uses suffering. It has a purpose. Joseph would be a good example of a significant figure in Israel's story who suffers greatly, is sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, could have been killed, ends up enslaved, and then rises to second in power in Egypt and is there and is able to save his father and his brothers from famine and ensure that the people of God would continue on, that people that God called through Abraham. And there's a great verse that's very well known in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You, my family, my brothers, you meant all this for evil, but God meant it for good, It says that there's purpose in suffering, and God often uses suffering in order to bring about his purposes. Of course, in the New Testament, we can go beyond Joseph by quite a large gap and say the story of Jesus, the center of God's work, redemption, the climactic act of God's work of redemption for the creation is a cross, a suffering Messiah. God often works his purposes through suffering. And so when Peter says, if it is necessary, I think he's pointing to that purpose in suffering, that it's not just something that happens and it's not just fate and we do our best through it and we muddle through, but God can use it even to bring about his purposes. And he says there, after he says, having suffered in various trials, in order that the testing of your faith, more precious than gold, Peter has come to understand in his own experience of suffering under the Emperor Nero, with his smelling the smoke of this kind of persecution on the horizon for his audience here in Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, in these five provinces that he's addressing, it's become clear to him that this suffering would test their faith. But he finds value in the suffering. And what particularly is that value? Well, he is able to be grateful to God and be thankful to God because God has a purpose in suffering. He says here in verse 7, in order that the testing of your faith, more precious than gold which is destroyed, but your faith, when it is tested by fire, is found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Here is the purpose in suffering. It's like gold. Gold is valuable. Gold is precious to people, but gold has impurities. So how do you remove the impurities? Well, it requires fire. You heat the gold. It's a smelting process, and I'm no expert in this. I've only read. I'm only reporting to you what I know. I've never actually done this. But you heat the gold, and the fire causes the impurities. When it is heated, when the fire is put to the gold, the impurities rise to the top, and then it can be removed. And as a result of this, it is more precious. It is more valuable when the impurities are removed. And Peter says, that's what suffering is in the life of the believer. We're the gold, or our faith is the gold. And the experience of suffering and grief, that's the fire. And unfortunately, our faith has impurities. We can be greedy, we can grumble, we can complain. We sometimes trust our gold, sometimes we trust our guns, sometimes we trust ourselves, sometimes we trust things other than God. Our faith has impurity. And that impurity means that we will not be able to fully understand or experience the goodness and greatness of God. And then there's suffering. There's grief that we experience in our lives. And this is like fire to gold, this suffering to our faith. And when our faith is tested by suffering, it is like that heating process where the impurities are removed. And I've tried to think all week of anything in the world more precious than faith that has been tested. And I can't identify anything. Faith that has been tested and demonstrated by that test to be genuine. Faith that has been purified by the fire of suffering and grief. There is nothing more precious than that in human life. And because of that, Peter says, there is joy in suffering. Because God has purpose in it, and God can use it in order to refine, test, and purify our faith. Now James, the biblical book immediately preceding 1 Peter, James opens his book in much the same way. In chapter 1, he gets to it by verse 2, but right after James says hello, he says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various kinds of trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, he says, let endurance have its perfect work, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. James has experienced the same kind of suffering. He knows his audience will experience the same kind of suffering. And here's his conclusion on that. We can find joy in the midst of our suffering because God works in it to do something for us that cannot be done in any other way. We cannot become mature and complete. We cannot become that person lacking in nothing apart from trials. It's the nature of human beings who are flawed, who disobey God, whose faith has impurities. Only way to become that fully mature person that God has made us to be is to experience trials. It would be fantastic if it could happen when everything's good and if we could just experience nothing but joy in life with no grief and no suffering, and then we could mature. But we just don't. The times of greatest growth are inevitably times of suffering, times of experience and grief, those times when we're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" The purpose in that is like a refining fire. It not only tests the genuineness of our faith, but it purifies it. And so Peter can say, rejoice. You are rejoicing because there's purpose in your suffering. But there's more. It's possible to find great rejoicing even in the midst of grave suffering, because we will receive God's praise at His appearing. It's easy to pass over, but look again in verse 7, the latter part of it. He says, but your faith, when it is tested by fire, was found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The ultimate reward for genuine faith is the praise and glory and honor that God will bestow on it when He appears. Now, this is looking ahead. This is not the immediate moment, what's occurring when your faith is tested. He's already talked about that. There's purpose now in your suffering. You are building endurance. You are growing. You are maturing in the midst of it. You are becoming a person who's lacking in nothing. That's happening at the present in your suffering. But there's also this future element that when Jesus appears, He will bestow on you glory and honor and praise. We think about giving glory and honor and praise to God. Throughout Scripture, there is the appeal that we do that. But here is a moment where Peter says, you will receive glory and honor and praise from God. Now, you got to know a couple of things. One is, this is a culture of honor and shame. Honor is the highest virtue and value. And Peter's readers are most certainly experiencing shame and scorn and dishonor because of their connection to Christ. They're exiles. They're refugees. They're immigrants. They're living in a land that is not their own. And they are most likely, almost certainly, experiencing shame and dishonor from their wider culture because of their identification with Christ, which is the worst thing in this culture, to be scorned, to be dishonored, to be shamed. And yet here is the promise of glory and honor and praise from God. Maybe not from your neighbors, maybe not from those who alienate you and are hostile to you because of your faith, but from the God who created you and this entire universe. In 1 Peter 5:4, he says, he's pointing to the same thing. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. The glory he's talking about there in this unfading crown is the same glory he's talking about here. Now, I would like to think that God would receive glory and honor and praise, and I think He does. When our faith is polished by the refining fires of suffering, that glory and honor and praise that God will bestow upon us will reflect perfectly back upon Him. In our faith that has been polished, God's praise at His appearing gives us the hope that there is joy to be found even in our grief. And then finally, on this point of great rejoicing despite grave suffering, he talks about God's promise of a future salvation. He says in verse 8, whom, although you've not seen, you love, and whom, although now not seeing, you believe, but you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Here's the way it works. It requires faith to find joy in your suffering. It requires the faith to look to a day in the future when God makes things right. It's the faith to believe that although I am saved, because although at the present time I belong to God, I am His child. The faith to see that everything God has for me, I do not yet have. That there is a not yet component to my salvation. And it will remain that way until Jesus appears. But you have to have faith to believe that. You've got to believe that there's a better day in the future when Jesus will appear and make things right. You have to have faith to see beyond your present circumstances to that day. Well, in the same way, he says, it's the faith you have to love Jesus whom you've not seen. We've been worshiping today. We've been singing about a God that we can't see. We might see His actions. We might see His work in our lives, but we can't see God. Jesus went up into the clouds. I'm looking forward to the day when He becomes visible again, but I got to tell you, I've never actually seen Jesus. And God is spirit, and the spirit blows where it wills, like the wind. You know, I feel the wind out there coming in here this morning, my coat blowing this way and what little hair I got blowing. I can feel that, but I can't see it. It takes faith to love a God that you cannot see. That same faith that causes you to love a God that is unseen is the same faith it requires to have joy in your present situation of suffering. It's the ability to see beyond the invisible and to see something visible. This is the power of suffering and God's promise in the midst of it of a future salvation. For all the joy and comfort and blessing we might experience in the present, the stubborn fact persists that there is still something not yet in our salvation. We long for it. We cry out for it. But it's not yet. And I know it. I know it because I've watched the story of the murder of those 17 people, most of them students, a couple of them adults, in the high school this week. I know it because of the suffering of people I'm close to that I mentioned at the opening. I know there's still something not yet because these situations still occur. I've experienced it in my own life, and I see it in those around me. But it is possible for us to find great joy even in our grave situations of grief because of the promise of future salvation. Paul describes it as full of joy, unspeakable, and full of glory. Unspeakable. You ever been speechless? Some of us probably less than others. I find I usually yammer on in almost any circumstance when I should be quiet more often. But there have been a few times in my life where I just literally had no words. And I think Peter looks ahead to that day when he receives glory and praise and honor from God, and the not yet of our salvation becomes fully realized. And he says, the joy will be unspeakable. Even somebody like Dr. Kelly won't have the words to express that experience. That's the joy he looks forward to and promises to us. Now finally, or the second main point here, great rejoicing in the midst of even this grave suffering or grief. There's great rejoicing because we live in the time of salvation. In verse 10 he says, concerning which salvation, the prophets who prophesied concerning the grace to come, they sought out, they were investigating, they were searching out vigorously this grace which is coming to you. And he says, searching into who or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating by prophesying the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. the salvation that Peter said those who were suffering would receive provides the link between this idea of verse 8 and 9 and then what comes in verse 10. Can you imagine Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah? Can you imagine these prophets who lived before the time of Christ, who were exhaustively searching the Bible they had? Now, they didn't have the Old Testament. They're in the process of being contributors to it. So it's not written yet. They're not scouring the scriptures like we might. They're probably searching the law, trying to find some indication of who and when the Messiah might come. But they're looking beyond that. They're looking at the stars and their movement in the sky. They're looking at weather patterns as close as they could examine them. They're looking at circumstances in the life of Israel, geopolitical factors going on in the life of Israel. They're searching every avenue they have access to, trying to understand something about who and when God was going to work ultimately in bringing redemption to His creation. That was their vocation. 700 years before Jesus was born, the Spirit told Isaiah to say, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, He was pierced because of our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the punishment that made us whole, and with His wounds we are healed. And then Isaiah said, How long, O Lord, how long? They searched vigorously, investigating everywhere they knew to look, prophesying of something that we experience on a daily basis. There should be joy in this great salvation, not just that we look forward to, but that we have already come to know in Christ. There might be a not yet aspect of it, but we already are His people. We already have received His Spirit. We know His Son. Already. They looked ahead. They searched. They investigated. They longed to know what we experience. And then he says in verse 12, to whom it was revealed that not for themselves, but for you they were ministering these things, which was declared to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Spirit who was sent from heaven. And then this last line, into which angels longed to look. And he uses a word that means lust. Now, not lust in any kind of a sexual way, but they longed, they lusted to see, just to catch a glimpse of the thing we've come to know. I think about when I hear these words, I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. He says, Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets saw in advance, the angels longed to see it come to pass, but Peter's readers and us, we actually experience it. What a time to be alive! And because of that, go back to verse 3. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, in our experience of grief and our experience of suffering, in our testing and in our trials, Father, I pray our faith, when it is tested, would be proved genuine and would be polished to perfection. I pray that we might find joy even in the midst of our suffering, that we might look ahead to that day when You will bestow upon us a crown of glory and praise and honor that will, in our polished faith, reflect back that same glory and honor and praise to You. May we never take for granted the fact that we live in the time of salvation. The kingdom of God has come, and we are citizens. Blessed be you, God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.